So Romans chapter 3. Just say to those who are visiting us that we're or not coming along regularly in the evenings that we're our series is called Rush Through Romans, and so the idea is not to rush through impatiently through Romans, but that we come to Romans very often, and it's so full of riches, wonderful depths of riches that we slow down and we go through it at a slow pace, and it's great to do that, but we miss the overall argument, the impact of the word, what it's actually saying to us. And it was a letter which was written by Paul to be read out in one go. And so it's not that we shouldn't come and study God's word, and not that we shouldn't bathe in the wonderful beauties of God's word, but it's important that we also grasp what the big themes are as well. So that's what we're doing as we go through. So we're going to look at the whole of Romans chapter 3, which is a foolish enterprise at the best of times because it is so full of wonderful stuff, but let's get a grip of what God's got to say to us from Romans in chapter 3. So Romans chapter 3, what advantage then? And I should say that Paul's been, talking about the depths of our sin, but then of course there's those who are coming and saying, well, actually we're Jews and we're circumcised and we're children of Abraham, and isn't that wonderful? And others are saying, well, we're free and we're Gentiles and we don't need to worry about this stuff. And he's just made the point that actually it's not the circumcision of the flesh, it's not the things that we do, that's important, but the work of the Spirit, that's important. So the argument comes back, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, or above all, you might say, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? I'm using a human argument. Well, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might possibly argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we were slanderously reported as saying, and as some of you claim that we say, let's do evil that good might result? Well, their condemnation is deserved. So what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable for God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Oh, may God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we just want to thank you for your wonderful words. And Father, we don't want to come to it academically. Father, we don't want to come to it as a duty, which we do. Father, we don't want to come to it to tick a box. Father, that would be exactly what those folk who are criticizing Paul are coming to your word for. Father, we want to come to it because it is your love letter to us, because it is your desire that we would see the wonders of your amazing grace towards us. And Father, so I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to you. And Father, may we behold wonderful things from your word tonight, we pray. Father, make it shine to us. Make the light of your love shine upon us, Father, we pray. By your Spirit, Father, move our hearts tonight, we pray. And Father, that no heart would be unmoved in this place by you. Father, may we know the felt presence of your Spirit, Father, within our hearts, those of us who are yours, and within this place, for all who are here, Father, we pray. And Father, lift us up to behold our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a museum in Belfast, by the way, I should say that I'm calling this particular sermon, Don't Play Games with Grace. Don't Play Games with Grace. I'll explain that in a minute. But there's a museum in Belfast which on display are a number of minerals. These are stones, and you can see what they look like in the top left-hand corner there. That's what they look like in normal lights. Now, the really interesting thing about these stones is you go into this display area, and it's all black. It's kind of got black velvet on the walls, and I guess it's, I don't know what material it is anyway. It looks like black velvet on the walls, and you've got just some standard kind of spotlights above, and you basically go around, if you think of it as a coil, you kind of walk around the coil into this part where these rocks are displayed, and then you press a button, and if you press a button, then it turns out the normal light, and because it's all black all around, and because it's this kind of coil, there's no light which coming in from outside, so you're in pitch black darkness, and then suddenly an ultraviolet light comes on. The ultraviolet light shines on these stones, and they are luminescent stones. They're full of minerals. And Mark Lewis sitting in the back, and he would tell me, not put you on the spot, what kind of minerals there are in here, but they luminesce, and it's amazing. Now, the interesting thing about this exhibition is you get a load of people, and they come in, and they wander around this little kind of coil into this little area, and they see a load of gray rock, and they go boring, and they walk out again. But it's actually one of the highlights of the museum. You press it, and it's just astounding the colors that come out from them when you press the light on. But the trouble is, people see the dull stones, and they don't see their glory. Now, Paul had an amazing view of the gospel. If you remember back to chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, he said this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's excited by the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. He said, it's amazing because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he says, this gospel, our righteousness, not from ourselves, but from God has been revealed. It's a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And he's amazed, he's astounded by it, he's thrilled. He sings praises because of it. And, you know, when Paul is beaten and in chains in the jail in Philippi, you know, him and Silas, they're just singing praises. They're amazed because of they've been beaten up? No. Because they're having a wonderful time? No. But because they've got a great God, and they've got a great gospel, and they count it a joy to be beaten up for the gospel, because it's wonderful to proclaim the gospel, because it's amazing. It drives him. He's still going for God after all these years, after shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and self-starvation and much, much more, and it's transformed him. He counts as rubbish, as we already considered, the things that he had before, because they're worthless now, because he's got everything that he needs in Christ. And he's just full in his mind of the wonders of who God is. And it's the same gospel for all of us, and it should be the same thrill for all of us. But what do our praises demonstrate in our hearts? What do our praises demonstrate in our hearts? It's getting towards the end of the football season. Now, some of you have got no interest in football at all, and I kind of join you in that. But, you know, the really interesting, the one really interesting match of the day that's usually worth watching is the last one of the season, you see, because it's on the last one of the season that those who are going to be demoted and promoted are decided. And what match of the day does is it actually plays bits of each match just beside each other, so you can see all at the same, because all the matches are played at the same time, so you can get a sense of the kind of thrill of the audience, the crowd and watching the game, and the anticipation and the sorrow, and so you get to the end of the season. I know for some of you, you already know Bristol's promoted, Yeovil's going down, you already know that, but for a whole load of teams, it's still to be decided. And you see the passion, the absolute passion, and the sheer joy when their team is promoted to the next league, and they're bouncing around, they're singing and dancing, they're running out, and they're shouting in the streets, and then we come into church, and we've got a glorious gospel, and what do? We announce the hymns, and up we stand, and we mumble away, great is the gospel of our glorious God, as though it doesn't grip us, does it? It doesn't grip us, and brothers and sisters, we should be ashamed to the depths of our hearts, because we have a great gospel. And if we don't get it, then we've got to get to grips with this gospel. We have got to get to grips with this gospel. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans. He wants you to get to grips with the gospel, with the enormity, with the incredible scope of the gospel. And so what he's doing, this early church, the Roman church, they had lost their joy in the gospel. And in fact, many of the churches in New Testament times had also lost the joy of the gospel. And you go to Revelation chapter 1 to 3, and John's writing to the seven churches, and he writes to them and saying, well, you're just lukewarm. There's nothing about you which is kind of bubbling for the Lord. And they say, well, of course, there's another church which has grown absolutely cold. You're dead. You're dead. Can you imagine God coming into this church and just going, you're dead? But what does our praise show? What does our praise show? You've lost your first love. What does your praise show? And these Roman believers, you see, the light of the gospel was glowing dimly in their hearts. The Jewish believers, they were so proud of their religiosity, and it was known for the Jewish believers to come in and added to the gospel all the religious things that they do and their law keeping. And they were so keen in the religiosity and the things that they do that they'd lost sight of Jesus. And the Gentile believers were so pleased with their freedom, they can do what they like, that the compromise in their life had meant they'd lost sight of Jesus. And what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is going, look, behold your God, this is wonderful gospel. It's amazing. He's going to eventually get around to going, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You'll never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's that thrilling. It's that thrilling that you'll give up everything for him. And he's trying to show them. He's trying to show them. But you see, the lack of wonder of what Jesus has done for them, and the lack, the way in which they allowed this religiosity to grow up and allowed also the compromise to grow up, had a huge and terrible impact on their lives. And so Paul says it's been written of the Jews that God's name, in verse 24 of chapter 2, that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Why? It says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You said that the people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? He's pointing out what the hearts are like. Of course, we don't commit adultery. Yeah, but what's going on in your mind? What's going on in your hearts? Of course, we don't steal. But how many office pens are back home? What's it really like? How do you fill in the tax form? What's it really? Has God transformed your life? Has the gospel transformed you? And it's not only a problem for them, is it? It's also a problem for us. Why are our praises so small? Why are our lives so untouched? Why is our witness so poor? Because we don't grasp the gospel. And look, so we're going to come tonight and we're going to look at what Paul's continuing this argument, about what the gospel is really all about. And as we come to this, he's challenging them because they're starting to make excuses. You see, he's already shown that it's actually not about the outward appearance, the things we do. It's about the work of the Spirit. He does that at the end of chapter 2. It's all of God. But they're coming up with excuses. And so the first thing that he says to them is to stop making excuses. In verses 1 to 8, stop making excuses. Stop excusing yourself. Stop excusing the sin. Stop excusing the compromise. Stop excusing the religiosity. Stop excusing the things which are taken away from the gospel. God knows our hearts, doesn't he? And he can see right into them. He sees the way that we work. Now, I don't know about you, but we're very good at making excuses, aren't we, from time to time? Have you done the washing up yet? Yes, it's all sitting there soaking. Is it really? Or can't we be bothered doing the washing up? to my kids, I remember saying to my kids, keep your room tidy. And they would say to me, but we know where everything is. Yeah, in the heap in the corner, that's where everything is. So we're very good at making excuses. And you see, these Christians, they were making excuses. And well, in fact, actually also those who didn't know the Lord were making excuses. Well, and there's four objections which are raised here. I'm not going to go into detail about them, but you can see them in this passage. Verse 1, being a Jew, they said, what advantage then is there being a Jew? In other words, being a Jew must matter. You know, having this status must matter. He's telling them not to be proud of their status, of their background, of their history. It must matter. Of course it matters. Otherwise, God wouldn't have bothered with us. Why would God have given us circumcision in any case? Why would God have bothered with us? And Paul says, well, actually, yeah, it's an incredible privilege. It says, first of all, or above all, or most importantly, you've been given the very words of God. You know, they've been given, it's been pictured by one of the commentators rather like this, which I quite like. He said, you know, the rest of the world is given some light. So we're told in Romans chapter 1 that we see creation and it proclaims proclaims our God and proclaims who he is. And, you know, they're given some light. But it's rather like being in a darkened room and the exit is in a distance, I mean, a large room, the exit is in distance. You can't find the exit at all because it's so dark. And you'd be given a little tiny pen light, a little tiny torch, you know, a little LED at the end. You can't really see much with it. It doesn't light up much of the room. But there's a little group in the corner, and they've been given, I don't know if you've ever seen these kind of whacking big torches, you know, the ones with kind of a million candle bulb power in it. You know, you turn them on, and basically it's a lighthouse, okay? And it illuminates everything. And that's what he's saying, look, you've been given this dirty great big torch. You know, you've been shown what this grace of God is leading to. You've been proclaimed through the prophets for the ages. Why did God give it to you? So that you can stand in the corner saying, wow, haven't we got a wonderful torch? Have a look at yours. Yours looks really puny. Ours looks great. Aren't we wonderful? Well, of course not. Why have they been given it? So they can show the exit to everybody else. So they can point to their Savior, the one who really will come and save them for the sins. And so, yeah, it's great. You've been given. What a privilege. What a privilege. The problem is you've done nothing with it. You've admired your torch and not used it at all. You know, and we do that as Christians, don't we? Yeah, I read my Bible. Yeah, but what does God challenge us on? Are you those who go to the Bible and look at it and turn away from it like someone who looks in the mirror and turns away and forgets what they look like? What have you done with what you've read? What you've read from God's word yesterday or the day before or whenever it was you last had your quiet time. And you know, when you've actually sat with God, what have you done with it? You know, how has it impacted your life? We're just like that. We're not letting God's word dwell in us richly. And so they're raising this objection. Well, it must matter. Second objection, our obedience must matter. Our obedience must matter. It's verse 3. He says this, what if some didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? So obedience must matter, otherwise God wouldn't have bothered being faithful to us. He would have given up on us ages ago. Or to put it another way, if we hadn't obeyed, why hasn't God just punished us? And we can think like that as well. You know, I'm going out with a non-Christian. God hasn't made anything awful happen to me, so it must be okay. And so we justify our sin. We justify our sin. That's the point. We're justifying our sin. We're not responding to God's word. And the third one, he says in verse 5, verse 5 says this, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God's unjust in bringing his wrath upon us. So, in other words, if I sin and God doesn't punish my sin, it shows his mercy. So that must be okay. I can keep on sinning, and God's mercy is seen all the more. Now the arguments are getting more and more ridiculous. That's what Paul says at the end. He said, I'm not even going to bother answering that. Their condemnation is deserved. And so they go on to go, well, if God is glorified by forgiving my sin, I may as well sin as much as I possibly can. You know, we can think like that, can't we, as Christians? You know, it's okay to fail because God's a God of grace, and his grace is shared out abundantly, and, you know, if I fail, it doesn't matter because it's already dealt with in Christ, and yes, it is dealt with in Christ, but it's not about that, is it? It's not about that. You see, what's going on here is we've got a group of excuse makers. I like the extras I've added on to Jesus, you know, the things that I do, and so I'm going to make excuses to get away with them. Or I like my freedom and the sin I'm involved in, so I'm going to make excuses to continue with those. And we do the same. We really do. You know, I'm a Baptist, so I'm better taught than that lot down the road. And what we're doing, we're busy looking at that lot down the road, and we're not actually letting God's word examine our own hearts, because we think that we're standing in a position of pride. You know, I've been walking with God well for months now. So that little slip-up doesn't really matter. You know, we do that, don't we? And what we're doing, we're obscuring the sin in our hearts and lives. Yeah, I've got a non-Christian boyfriend, but I'm witnessing to him. It's a great opportunity for the gospel. And what are we doing? We're ignoring what God's word says. And you see, that is the point. It's been the point of chapter 2. It's the point of chapter 3. What we are doing is we're obscuring sin in our lives. Anything that encourages compromise excuses sin. And that sin prevents God's work in our lives. And anything that masks compromise allows me to hide my sin, doesn't it? And again, the sin stops God's work in my lives. And so we need to be honest with ourselves. And so Paul starts by saying, stop making excuses. Stop doing things which obscure the sin in your lives. Now, there's two reasons for that. One, he wants to say, well, first of all, he goes on, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we can't see the wrong that's in our hearts, if we're becoming untouched by that, then we're not letting God's Spirit work in our lives. So he's working towards that. He says, no, present your bodies as living sacrifices. You know, examine yourselves. See the sin in your life. Put yourself on the offer on the altar, because God wants to transform you. So he's working towards that. So there's this issue of not dealing with the sin. But you see, there's another thing that causes us problems. If we don't see the sin, if we are minimizing the sin in our lives, then the problem is that we don't see the extent of what God has done for us. We don't see how awful our past has been and our present is. We don't see what's actually going on in our lives. And so our praises aren't full, because we don't see the extent of what Jesus has done. He said, look, I want you to stop now. I want you to stop now. I want you to get real. And that's what he's going on to next. He wants to let the reality impact you. Let the reality impact you. But brothers and sisters, before we go on to that, I just want to say again, let's stop making excuses. And I know I'm being dead serious tonight, and I know maybe someone will tell me afterwards I'm being really harsh. But God's being really harsh. Okay, he's doing it. It is here to encourage us. It's to lead us to where we ought to be. Stop excusing your sin. Stop finding ways round the compromise. Stop using grace as an excuse. We need to see the sins that's in our life. We need to see the compromise, because what it is doing is preventing us from seeing how bad sin really is and how wonderful his wonderful saving love is for us. So the next thing is, let the reality impact you, is verses 9 to 20. What does he do? Well, what he's doing is, of course, he's shining the spotlight on our sin. I've already told you ages before, I used to have a Mondeo, a Rover Mondeo. Now, those of you who had British cars know that they're famous for one thing. Maybe you want to suggest what they're famous for? Rust, okay, exactly, okay. With one accord, we all say rust, okay. That's what they were like, and particularly British Leyland cars, because you always got the kind of Friday car, didn't you? The one that was left on the assembly line and got rusty by the time they got in on Monday. Or if you had a car which had been produced just after a strike, you were in big problems, because it probably sat in the assembly line for 2 months before they got onto it and was really rusty. You know, and we had the Mondeo. Mondeo was a wonderful engine, terrible car. And anyway, one day we had to, I mean, we were often repairing it. I was often patching up the bodywork, and we got it in. So I got it in for an MOT, for a service, I think it was, once. And the mechanic, the garage mechanic, rang me up and said, I need to talk to you. It's always bad when a mechanic needs to talk to you, isn't it, before they actually give you the bill. So I braced myself, thinking, okay, this is going to be expensive. And I went along, and he said to me, I'm afraid to tell you, it is not worth doing anything to. Now, of course, I was a bit irate about this. I thought, you're just being lazy. He said, no, let me show you. And he got his finger and he poked through the chassis at the bottom, it's kind of integrated chassis at the bottom of the Mondeo. And you know, he said, look, this is a death trap. If you were in it and you had a shunt, you had an accident, the whole thing would just collapse. And you would be inside it. There's nothing we can do. Yeah, I could weld it, but all I would be doing is patching up something which is just not worth it. You know, and this is where, in a sense, Paul is coming to in this passage. He's saying, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? He said, not at all. You know, we've already made this charge. Again, that the Jews and Gentiles are all alike. We're under sin. Are we any better? No, it's written this, that no one is righteous, not even one. No one is righteous, not even one. He wants us to get the truth about our sin here. You know, we often as believers, we think we're okay. Well, we are positionally in Christ. The wonderful thing that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're declared righteous. We'll be thinking more about that later on. We're forgiven from our sins positionally. But you see, in our hearts and lives, the sin still reigns, doesn't it? In areas of our hearts and lives, God doesn't set the reset button on our emotions or on some of our actions. What God wants to do is to demonstrate His glory day by day by us going on being saved. So we have been saved in Christ, but we go on being saved. He's sanctifying us, transforming us until one day we go to be with Him in glory and He completes that work. And He wants us to be realistic about where we are. He says, let the reality impact you. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Yeah, we're saved by sin. But we're being saved by sin. We're still all under sin. So let this impact you. What is your heart really like? And I want you to let this impact you. What is your heart really like without Christ? Well, here we go. Verse 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's nothing righteous about us. There's nothing good in me at all. There's nothing I can hold up before God to proclaim my own goodness. There is nothing I can do for myself. There's nothing good enough for God within me. Verse 11, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. What's the impact of sin in my life? It's not that I try to seek God. That's not the reality. When we're dead in trespasses and sin, we are dead. You know, I've used the illustration of my daughter's rabbit before, which was very, very dead. She came in with this rabbit, which was frozen stiff, and she said, I think there's something wrong with my rabbit. Well, how did you know? Well, she was holding it by the legs, and the rabbit was kind of sticking up here because it was frozen stiff. You know, the rabbit is not going to move, and that's the reality of our hearts and lives when we're not in Christ. You know, if it wasn't for the work of His Spirit, we would never seek Him. We don't even try to seek Him. There's nothing there. There's nothing spiritual value in us at all. And we like to think that, yeah, we've been very religious all these years, but actually what we're seeking is religion, not God. And it's only that time when He actually brings us to our knees and we behold the sin and we behold our Savior that we actually have a sense of our real sin. We don't seek God, and we go back to the Garden of Eden. And what's the first thing that happened after after Adam and Eve sinned? Well, of course, they got leaves and they put them around their heads. And when God came into the garden, they hid. They fled away and hid from God. He said, Why did you flee? God asked them, why were you hiding? He said, we heard your voice and we were afraid. We don't seek God. We run from God when we're sinners, and so we turn away. Verse 12, all have turned away and together have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And what's the reality of our hearts and lives like? Well, look at verse 13 and 14. It says in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, out of the mouth speaks the overflow of the heart. What's my mouth like? Well, actually, what's our mouths like? Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, the mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. There's so many things that we can see what the reality of our hearts are from our mouth. Now, it's been well said, even as believers, that if you really want to see what the work of God is like in your hearts, okay, or like in somebody else's hearts, I don't suggest you practice this afterwards, by the way, over coffee. It may be not the good thing to do. But stand very heavily on someone's toe and have a look and see what words come out. Because you see, the words that come out reflect what's in our hearts. So what are you like on those bad moments? What are you like when things happen to you at work? What are you like when things go wrong? What are you like when you miss with the hammer and hit your thumb? What are you like? Yeah, that's the reality of it, isn't it? You know. So what is God doing in our hearts and lives? You know, in verse 15, it talks about our feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. In other words, we constantly are going and walking in our own way. That's the reality of our hearts and lives. What pathways do we choose to go in? And their hearts. There is no fear of God in their hearts. Well, that's it, isn't it? That's the point. Why do we keep on doing the same sins, even as believers, time and time and time and time again? Because there's no fear of God in our hearts. Well, in Christ, He puts that fear in our hearts. But what do? Sin obscures that fear. As we sin and we compromise and we allow sin to dwell in us and we're not honest about the reality of our hearts and lives, then we become sensitized to sin, don't we? And so there's no fear of God in our hearts. That's exactly what happens. And so, what do our hearts say when we read these verses? well, actually, the human nature goes, I'm not like that. And probably even sitting there as believers, you're going, yeah, I'm not that bad. The mouths are full of curses of bitterness, poison of vipers on the lips. No, I'm actually better than that. You know, and hope in Christ you are better than that. And hope in Christ he has done that work in your heart. But you see, that is human nature. That is our base nature, the flesh life. What does it say? It says, I'm better than that. But you see, we only see the extent of the grace of God when we are honest with ourselves and go, no, actually, I am really that bad. That's me. That's me. And but by the grace and the work of God, this would describe me precisely. I am that awful. In Belfast, when I was young, I used to be quite taken up with this big sign, huge sign, massive sign. It was on a road where people shot down this road, and they had speed signs on the road 20 miles an hour because there were so many accidents there. And there were so many accidents continued to happen because people kept on speeding down the road. Even though there was kind of 14, 15 folk killed a year on that road, people kept on going down. So they erected this massive sign. And this massive sign read, accident black spot. But the reason I remember it as a child is because it had a big black spot in the middle, you know, which I love. Accident black spot. And underneath this sign, they put the number of deaths that year. So they put 13, 14, 15 deaths this year. And they would update it as people were killed in a year. Do you know what the end result was? The end result was that no one changed their behavior at all. You see, the law was there, and the law was made big, but actually they didn't change their behavior. And says, no, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silent. In other words, the law is given not to save us, but God's word is given so that we might see how we've fallen short, so that we might understand our sin, so that we might come to our God. And, you know, it's given, first of all, to those who are not believers. You will never see someone come to know the Lord properly if you're promising them all sorts of things. You see somebody properly come to know the Lord when they see their sin and see their desperate need of salvation. And so we preach the law. We have to. We have to say what's actually right and what's actually wrong. We have to stand up in this relativistic age for what's right and what's wrong. And so it's really important that we do emphasize what God's law is, and we don't forget emphasizing God's law. But for us as believers, never say, the New Testament is the most important thing, I can forget about the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament? Whole sections of it. What is it about? It's about God's law. It's about his standards. It's about what he has set us. And it's there to reveal sin. It's for us to see the extent of the deadness in our hearts so that we might see the wonder of his great love for us. And if we're not getting into his word, the whole of his word, and by the way, if you are feeling that you're spiritually dead and dry, then can I say that 99% of people I talk to who are like that, if I ask the question, when did you last read the Bible? They will say, well, a month ago or 2 months ago. Why are we spiritually dead? Well, because we're not exposing ourselves to God's law, and so we're not seeing the reality of the sin inside, and so we're not amazed by his wonderful grace. And that's why we get spiritually dead. So get into God's word, get into God's word. Now, I don't know if you feel like me when you take your car to an MOT. Do you dread car, if you've got a new car, maybe not, but do you dread car MOTs? You know, my Land Rover's 15 years old now. Okay, MOTs are not a good thing for me. Yeah, but do we dread them? Well, we do. Of course we do, because you know, you're guaranteed. You go back, you haven't passed, you've got this bundle of work that's got to be done, and it's going to cost you X £100. We dread MOTs. But actually, we should not dread MOTs. We should rejoice in MOTs because the government has put them there so that we can have our lives saved. And we should not fear God's law, because what it does is reveal to us his amazing, amazing grace. Actually, we should allow God's law to bore through into our hearts. You know, the psalmist, he remembers his God, and he can't flee from his God, and he's nowhere he goes where he's not without God, in Psalm 139. And so he ends that psalm by saying this, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And that's how we should be as Christians. Not proclaiming how good we are, but Lord, I know I'm wrong. Search me. Look in my heart. See what I'm like. Oh, I want to walk closer with you. I want to be more impassionate in love with you. I want to see more of your glory. I want to see more of your grace. Search my heart and life. Reveal the sin in my heart and life. Because you see, as believers, He has dealt with all that sin. We're justified, we'll see in just a moment. But he wants to actually deal with it, to put it to death within our bodies. And he longs that his glory would be seen. So, he says to them, don't stop excusing your sin. He says, see the let the reality impact you. And thirdly, he says, see, he wants us to see his amazing grace. And see, this is the inspection lamp of the Lord. And you know, if we look into our lives, and it's worse than my Mondeo, we're a total write-off if we're honest in our hearts and lives. But that's great, you see, because I can do nothing. I can do nothing. And he says, but you see, it says here now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. And the whole law and the prophets testify. So all this stuff in the Old Testament, which we think condemns us, actually points towards Jesus. The whole lot is pointing to Jesus. It's all there to demonstrate that we can't do it for ourselves, but there is one coming who will do it all for us. And it's great, you know, when we look there and when we realize that we are nothing before God, that we're absolute failures, when we realize that we can do nothing before God to please God, when we're left with nothing, what does God do? God comes in and says, I've done everything. I've done everything. I've done everything. And that's what it says here. I've done everything. Apart from the law. You don't have to do anything. I'm going to give you. So through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to all who believe in verse 22, is how we come to him. Now how do we get his grace? How do we have his grace delivered to us? Well, at verse 23, we see it there, don't we? It says in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and they've fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing that we can do at all because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we're justified freely by his grace. What does that justified mean? We sometimes explain it to ourselves, like to kids, that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, it is far, far more than that. Can I just tell you what justified means? Justified is when a judge proclaims you are not guilty and at the same time proclaims your righteousness. Now, do you get that? When a judge is proclaiming you are not guilty. Now, I'm just realizing that I am utterly guilty. And yet God stands in the place of judgment and says, you're not guilty. In fact, as far as I look upon you, you have never sinned. Why? Well, he goes on, doesn't he? Because you're redeemed. Verse 24, what does redemption mean? It means that the price has been paid. It was a slave who was bond in slavery. The only way they could get out of slavery is if someone bought them. And so you paid the price of the slave, and you redeemed the slave, and the price has been fully paid, not in part, but fully. This is, can you imagine the scene if you were there and you were in chains and you've been laboring most of your life, and you would do anything to be set free, and someone comes along with a bag of money and gives it for you, and your chains are undone, and you're told you can go free. That's what Jesus does for us. Yeah, we're proclaimed righteous, we're proclaimed not guilty, we're set free. And how does that happen? Well, it tells us how it happens, verse 25, a sacrifice of atonement. So God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. There's a word that's used in other versions, which is a better word, but we don't really get, which is called propitiation. Propitiation is when something is offered to appease God's wrath. What causes God's wrath? Well, my sin. God is angry with my sin. Now, don't get it that people say, well, God's a cuddly God. God's a God of love. Yes, God is a God of love, but God is a God who is angry with sin. And he's angry with our sin. But you see, he sends his own son to die on the cross. Jesus willingly goes to die for us. What? So that God's anger can be averted. So that God's anger can be satisfied, eternally satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been placed on him. He's been punished in my place. And he's taken the whole cost of all my sin. And he has cried, it is finished. It's done. Done. Now, I want you to get this. He's using lots of different pictures so that whatever angle we come from, we can't go, well, I could possibly not be saved. He's saying, no, you've been justified. You've been proclaimed as righteous. You've been redeemed. The full price has been paid for. Jesus has died to take away God's wrath, so you don't need to fear God's wrath. Everything that is against us has been dealt with in Jesus. The punishment that he took was sufficient. The blood that he shed flows to cleanse us. God's wrath was fully spent in Jesus. He cried, it is finished. It is done in him. What about my sin? But it's not excused, it's not set aside, it's not overlooked. There is full justice. Verse 26, he did this to present his justice, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that he could be just, but also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You know, our sins don't magically disappear. Our sins are placed on Jesus, and he takes the wrath in our place, so that I have the righteousness of Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. Now put these things together. The awfulness of sin and the wonder of his salvation. And how can we not cry out, hallelujah, what a savior? Let it grip you. And the only reason we don't let it grip us is because we're playing around with sin. We're messing around with sin. And that's the point. That's what Paul is saying to these believers. You've lost the wonder of the gospel. You've lost the wonder of the gospel. So he finishes with this. Stop playing games with grace. Do you see what he says? Where then is the boasting? Actually, there's a picture here that's going to come up, which I love. Now, I don't know if you can recognize the referee giving his backs to you in there, but it's Nigel Owens. And he's a rugby referee. He's very famous because in one game, he calls all of the team, the whole 30 players of both teams together. And I remember watching this match, and I can't do the Welsh accent, but he said, now look here, boys. He said, I'll have none of this. You stop collapsing the scrum, and you start playing fair. And he was towered over by these muscly rugby players. He was telling them off like they were little kids. You know, and that, in a sense, is what Paul's doing here. It's what God's doing. He's gathering the Jews. He's gathering the Gentiles. He's saying, now look here. Stop messing around. Stop cheating. Stop taking away the amazing grace that we've got here. So he says in verse 27, so where then is the boasting? Now, boys, I've told you time and time again, stop boasting. Stop boasting. You have done nothing towards your salvation. And he says to the Gentiles, stop boasting in verse 30. Your freedom, it means nothing at all. It's only through Jesus that we are truly free. And all of you, both of you, stop being proud about your background. All of these things obscure the wonder of what Jesus has done for you. You religious people, it's not about your religion. You non-religious people, it's not about your freedom. All of you, it is all about Christ and only about Christ. Now, believers, our sin is terrible. Don't obscure the depth of the awfulness of your sin. Believers, his grace is amazing. Never lose the wonder of his grace. Turn the light on those dark stones. You know, people went in to see those stones in the museum, and they saw them and thought, that's not interesting, and walked out. And they missed the wonder of it. Don't miss the wonder of the gospel. Don't let sin dwell in your hearts and so sensitize you to how we really are. Don't let our pride in our keeping of religion eat away at all that God has done for you. See the awfulness of your sin. See the wonder of his grace. And bow your head and worship him.